Open your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The three last verses of the chapter is our text. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I want to look at verses 15 and 16, and I'm going to start with verse 16 and then go back to verse 15. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Matthew Henry writes this pertaining to this passage. Christianity is a mystery. A mystery that could not have been found out by reason or the light of nature, and which cannot be comprehended by reason, because it is above reason, though not contrary thereto. It is a mystery, not of philosophy or speculation, but of godliness, designed to promote godliness. And herein it exceeds all the mysteries of the Gentiles. It is also a revealed mystery, not shut up and sealed. And it does not cease to be a mystery, because now in part revealed. Close quote. Tremendous insight on that passage, the mystery of godliness. Indeed, it is a divine revelation which has revealed the mystery of godliness to us. Paul said that the mystery of godliness is demonstrated or predicated upon six truths. Truth number one, that God was manifest in the flesh. That is, that Jesus Christ was the incarnate God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Then go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the incarnate God. He is God in flesh. Or as one Sunday school child tried to explain it one day, He is God with skin on. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh. Number two, He was justified in the Spirit when He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead by the power of the Spirit of the living God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So He was manifest in the flesh, conceived of a virgin, the sinless divine Son of God in flesh, He crucified for our sins, and then justified in the Spirit whenever He was risen from the dead. Number three, He was seen of angels. Now, the word angels here in the Greek is the word messenger. And depending on the context, the word angel can mean a disciple of Christ, or a pastor, or a evangelist for the Lord, someone who gives the message of God to people. For example, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when John penned the revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor, at the beginning of each letter, he says to the church, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Remember that? Unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, Pergamos, Laodicea, etc. Well, he wasn't talking about the angels of heaven. He was talking about the pastor of the church, and he was addressing the letter to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, to the pastor, the messenger of the church at Laodicea. So too, the word angel here is a reference to the disciples. Remember in Acts chapter 1, the Bible says that after his resurrection, he was seen by Cephas and Peter and John, and by over 500 brethren at one time. So this is speaking of the disciples and the apostles who physically witnessed the resurrected Christ themselves. So he was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit, his resurrection. He was seen of angels after his resurrection, or the messengers of the Lord. Number four, he was preached unto the Gentiles. Not just unto the children of Israel, but he was preached among the Gentiles. After his resurrection, God gave to Simon Peter the commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, specifically the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And after that, of course, he called the apostle Paul, who was before Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, who became the disciple or the apostle to the Gentiles. So he was preached unto the Gentiles, not just the children of Israel. Number five, he was believed on in the world. That is, the Gentiles believed on him. They trusted him. They received him as Lord and Savior. And so still today, over 2,000 years later, Gentiles are still coming to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Amen. And you and I are among those. So raise your hand and say, I'm one. I'm one right here. A Gentile who's believed on Christ. Number six, he was received up into glory. Speaking of his ascension in Acts chapter 1. So you have here in these six truths, basically what this is the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That he was seen of the brethren, and that he ascended back to heaven. So basically what Paul is saying is here, in the gospel, his virgin birth, his incarnate flesh, his vicarious death, his resurrection from the dead, his being seen of witnesses, his being preached into the gospel into the Gentiles, his being believed on by faith by them, and his reception up into glory in his ascension. By the gospel, the mystery of godliness is revealed. And as Matthew Henry noted at the beginning of this address, godliness is not achieved through reason and intellect, or through knowledge and philosophy, or through religion and morality. Godliness is achieved through faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way that godliness, true godliness, is received and revealed by mankind. You can have human goodness. You can have human morality. The Pharisees had much of that. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Human goodness and human morality is not the same as divine godliness. You only get divine godliness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. If you would be godly, if you would have His nature, if you would have His righteousness in you, it is not going to come by yourselves or from within yourself. It's not going to come by what you learn and what you study and what you know. It's not going to come by your own standard of morality, whatever that standard might be. True righteousness, true godliness is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would be righteous, you must have Christ. If you would be godly, you must have Christ. And that's what Paul says in verse 16. The mystery of godliness is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what else you have, no matter what else you think you have, if you don't have Christ as Lord and Savior, you cannot have and will never have true righteousness and godliness. Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, the only one who is all righteous. We are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And I will not go into what the Hebrew means there. It is a disgusting word depiction. Filthy rags. Each of us, in the best that we can do, in the best that we can muster, the best that we can reason, and the best that we can do morally, we are as filthy rags. Jesus went to the cross, substituted Himself for us, took upon Himself those filthy rags of sin, and He then offers to us by faith in Christ His righteousness, which heretofore was a mystery not revealed to mankind. Hallelujah. You and I have been revealed the mystery of godliness through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give the Lord a hand. So the church is a proclaimer of the gospel. It is a proclaimer of the gospel. It is not called to preach a social gospel. It is called to preach the gospel of Christ. And I really do believe that unfortunately today in our country, and has been the case in Europe for a long, long time, more and more churches are not proclaiming the gospel. They're preaching a lot of feel-goodism. They're preaching a lot of emotionalism. They're preaching a lot of entertainment and relativism. But they're not preaching the gospel. If they're not telling people that Jesus died for their sins, that He rose from the dead, that His blood cleanses from sin, that men must have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, they are not preaching the gospel. And I've listened to many, many sermons of modern clerics today, and I have noticed a strange doctrine that has in essence, replaced the gospel and is more intended to make people feel good about their sin. To make people feel as if they need no repentance. As if they need no faith in Christ. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about the need for repentance and faith. That might make people feel uncomfortable. People may not want to come back. It's a pleasure-filled society. Everybody wants to feel good about everything. And so in church, to try and capture the spirit of the age, the pulpits have abandoned the message of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer sinful in the average church. Christ is merely a good teacher and a good example, not a Savior slain from the foundation of the world. And as a result, our people are not hearing the gospel. You think when people go to church that they're automatically hearing the gospel, but I'm telling you that throughout America, our people are going to churches Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and very seldom hearing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not hearing the gospel. The church is a proclaimer of the gospel. The church is also, verse 15, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is a proclaimer of the gospel, number one. Number two, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. I came across a really interesting verse as a support for this passage that I had not seen before. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. And I want you to look at this and see if you find this interesting as I do. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember, the church is the pillar and ground of the what? Of the truth. The pillar of the truth. Verse 12, Revelation 3. Him that overcometh, Jesus speaking, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Isn't that neat? I had never seen that before. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. To him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, John Gill writes this about Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Let me read through this paragraph. John Gill, the pillar, by which is meant not the church triumphant, though such will have a place and an abiding one there, but the church militant. Can I go? Remember, these are all these commentators that I refer to in my messages, these are guys that wrote a minimum of 100 to 150 years ago, some of them over 200 years ago. I don't ever quote, hardly ever, modern Bible commentators. Most of them aren't worth quoting. But I love these commentators that lived 150, 200, 300 years ago. Awesome insight into the Scripture. John Gill's one of those. Let me read that to you again. Because I saw some of you. Some of you just kind of woke up there a minute. And, wait, what did he just say? So for those of you that just rejoined me, let me say this again. John Gill, by which is meant not the church triumphant. That's all we hear about from these modern preachers. The church triumphant. The church triumphant. Right? That's all you hear about. Church triumphant. Not the church triumphant is meant, although they have a place, but the church militant. So called in allusion to the temple at Jerusalem for its author, matter, situation, strength, solidity, magnificence, and stateliness, for its holiness. It may be said to be the temple of God because it is of His building and is the place where He dwells and is worshiped, and the temple of Christ God, as He is the man and mediator through whom all worship is given to God in it. And those who are overcomers by the grace and strength of Christ are made pillars by Him here. An allusion to the two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, in Solomon's temple. That is, they become very ornamental in the church. They are their places. All are relative duties in it, and walk becoming their profession. And like pillars are a support to it, to the interest of the church, the truths of the gospel, to the weak and the poor saints. And as pillars, they are upright in heart and conversation and are steady, firm, and constant. I love that. I just love that. To him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. John Gill says, this is not the church triumphant, this is the church militant. And those who are strong, steadfast, firm, constant, etc., are the pillars of here, now. The church is the pillar and ground of the church, which means that every pastor, every deacon, every church officer, every church member, every teacher should be a pillar of the truth. This is not just something for somebody else to do. Each of us, the Lord wants to make a pillar of the truth. The church is not the building, if we owned one, which we don't and won't. The church is not the brick and mortar, the steeple, the sign, the location, the address. And it's certainly not that form filled out by the Internal Revenue Service. The church is the body of Christ. I'm looking at the church. I'm looking at the church. We are the pillar of the truth. As we are a proclaimer of the gospel, we are a pillar of the truth. Several verses deal with this. My concordance was very thick in this particular word search. Let me just give you a few examples. Psalm 25:5. David said, lead me in thy truth. Are you praying that? I ask you, are you praying that? You better be praying that every day, every moment of every day. Lead me in thy truth. Psalm 33:4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Oh, all his works. That just reminded me. When I read that, all his works, I just thought of creation. And when I thought of creation, I went and saw the movie Noah. I did. I was your spy in the theater. I got to tell you, if it wasn't the worst movie I've ever seen in my life, I can't remember what the worst movie was that I ever saw in my life. I was hopeful that there would be something that would at least I could say, well, it had this redeeming feature and that, you know, that. if you know, unless you just want to waste a couple of hours and a few shekels, don't bother. It is absolutely pathetic, in spite of the fact that it's one of the best actors in the leading role, and I'm sure the fact that it was Noah, which a big screen production has ever been done, I don't think, and Russell Crowe's name that has produced its box office this weekend. A lot of people went to see it not knowing exactly what to expect, but it was very, very pathetic. Yeah, trust me. I mean, about the only thing they got right was his name was Noah, and there was an ark, and there was a flood. They got that right. Outside of that, there was nothing at all close to what the Bible story was actually all about. The word of the Lord is right. His works are done in truth. Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." Hey, I love that. That means that in our generation, we can still know the truth. Amen? Proverbs 23:33, "Buy the truth and sell it not." When you get truth, don't get rid of it. Hang on to it. It's precious. It's valuable. Don't let go of it. John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." John 8:32, Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 16:13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come." John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 18:37, "Every one that is of the truth heareth me." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." The pillar and ground of the truth. These passages tell us the truth is in Christ. Truth is in the Word of God. And truth is in the Holy Spirit. So why do not all Christians see truth? Well, let's be honest. Some of them are professors of Christ, but not possessors. Not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. "For many shall say unto me in that day, we've done many wonderful works in thy name. We've cast out devils, done many wonderful works. And then will I say unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I never knew you." Not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who professes to be saved is saved. That's number one. Number two, even some of us who are saved, truly, are not seeking truth. Some are not seeking truth. You're going to have a hard time knowing truth if you don't know this book. Thy word is truth. You need to take some time away from all the political websites that you're looking at on the internet, and you need to read the Word of God. Thy Word is truth. Some Christians are not in the Word. They're not seeking truth. The Holy Spirit reveals truth to us through His Word. Thirdly, again, we have to be honest, God does not impart the knowledge of truth equally and universally. We did not get where we are today, wherever it is we are, overnight. Whatever truth you have in your heart, I'm not talking about whatever opinions you have in your heart. I'm not talking about whatever ideas you have in your heart. I'm talking about whatever truth you have in your heart. If you have truth in your heart, God gave it to you. God revealed it to you by divine revelation. Whatever truth you have in your heart, God gave it to you. And God doesn't give us all knowledge of truth instantly. It is a growing process. It is a spiritual maturation. First of all, the Lord wants to know that you really want truth and that you're not closed-minded to it. He wants to see you studying. He wants to know that you care enough about truth to read His Word, to pray, and seek His wisdom through prayer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. There's an asking for it. There's a studying for it. There's a reading for it. There's a learning. There's a thirst. There's a hunger. And as we develop in our Christian life, and as we grow, and we learn, and we desire, and we hunger, and thirst, and study, and pray, God gives us revelation of truth. What we need, when we need it. And not everybody is at the same level of spiritual growth. Not everybody is at the same level of spiritual thirst and spiritual desire. Some people don't have a desire that much for truth. And for, I'm talking about the truth that God gives. Not your truth, God's truth. Your truth doesn't matter to a hill of beans. God's truth is going to last for all eternity. And our real effectiveness in the Christian life is going to be dependent upon the truth of God in us. So God does not impart the knowledge of truth equally and universally. It is a process. It's a growth. It's a maturation. Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Who talked them out of truth? Who convinced them away from truth? They had a certain knowledge of truth, but now somebody comes along and convinces them otherwise, and so now they have forsaken truth to some degree. Paul says, who hath done this to you? Who hath convinced you of this, that you should not obey? That these were Christian people. These were Christian people. These were not unsaved people he was addressing. They were saved people. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see that? Study to show thyself approved unto God. Are you studying? Are you studying? Are you learning? Are you reading? Are you growing? Are you interested in God's truth? If you're not, don't expect to have it. And you can have all of your ideas that you want, and you can get all exercised about your opinions as you want, but if you don't have God's truth in your heart, you're missing real truth. Now, let me make just an observation. This is totally different from those evil men who are set against the truth. There's a big difference between Christian folks that may not be growing in truth, but evil men that are opposed to truth is an entirely different matter. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. See that? Don't listen. Don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that are deliberately turning people away from the truth. They're deliberately opposing the truth. 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. See the difference? These are not people that just aren't growing as quickly as others in truth. These are people that are adamantly opposed to truth. They're the enemies of truth. Men of corrupt minds. 1 Timothy 6:5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Brethren can differ. That does not make them enemies. One of the things that is killing the, whatever you want to call it, the conservative movement, the constitutionalist movement, the liberty movement, one of the things that's killing it is the division among us that will not allow us to accomplish anything. If we don't agree with each other on everything, then we're written off as enemies. An enemy is not a truth seeker, a believer who differs in certain individual specific areas of thought. We're none of us going to agree on everything. If you're married, I doubt that you and your wife agree on everything. I heard that amen over there. By the woman. And of course, we all know that the women are most always right, right? So, I mean, we just accede that. Boy, I think I hit a nerve. We can differ with fellow seekers of truth and still be brethren. We're not enemies. But those that have set themselves in opposition to truth, deliberately, they are the enemies of truth. But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And when truth is absent from the church, there can only be judgment. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, judgment, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Ooh. If God will not spare the church, judgment. Think of what God will do to them who obey not the gospel. But it begins at the church. Without truth, the only thing that can happen is judgment. Like the Pharisees of old, so many churches today have become adherents of tradition and not the truth of God's word. To them, it's all about tradition. It's all about denominationalism. It's all about the adherence to the tenets of the denominational founders or fathers. Traditions of men have usurped the word of God. Traditions have taken the place of truth. And most, it seems, most are more concerned about preserving the tradition, the form or the formality, than they are preserving the truth that the formality was supposedly created to protect. I am personally convinced that since God's men allowed the church to become creatures and corporations of the state, God has allowed the church to be blinded. Blinded to certain truth. Not all truth, but certain truth. Especially that truth which intersects with the state. There is a huge blindness among the church today relative to this subject. And I believe it's a part of God's judgment on the truth, on the church, for not seeking the truth of God, or for being willing to forsake the truth of God relative to these important things. For example, before 1954, churches in our country had zero integration with the state. None. Think about it. From hundreds of years before our revolution was fought, our declaration was written, our Constitution was ratified, the Bill of Rights were enacted. For hundreds of years before all of that took place, the churches of North America were totally, absolutely, unequivocally separated from the state. The state had no relationship or involvement with the church in any shape, manner, or form. And by the way, that is the real definition of the separation of church and state. The real definition of the church and state is the state has no business interfering with the church. That's the definition. And it was that way from before the country was actually formed into the nation that now exists. And from 1787, when our Constitution was enacted, until 1954, the state had no relationship or involvement with the church. None. And then came Lyndon Baines Johnson. And he wanted to silence the pulpits of Texas. He was a senator from Texas. Because they were giving him fits for his liberal policies. And he came up with what we now know as the 501c3 section of the Internal Revenue Code, the section which makes churches government corporations. In the eyes of the state, a church incorporated under 501c3 regs is not a church. It is a government corporation, a nonprofit corporation, similar to corporations like, you know, the National Football League. Yeah, the NFL is a 501c3 nonprofit tax-exempt corporation. And along with that involvement, that entanglement, came stipulations, regulations, as to what the pastor and church can and cannot do, especially as it relates in the subject of politics. But see, where did that come from? That came from the diabolical heart and mind of one Lyndon Baines Johnson, who wanted to silence the opposition of the Black Regiment pastors of America. And you know what? It worked. It didn't happen overnight, but over the decades, and to the point today, the vast majority of churches which are 501c3 incorporated have been neutered and silenced by the regulations and intimidation of the Internal Revenue Service as it relates to the 501c3 tax-exempt code. When the churches did this, many of them did it unwittingly, they did it innocently, maybe most of them. But what they did is they replaced the authority of Jesus Christ over the church with the authority of the state over their church. And they became, consciously or not, idolaters. And God said, first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when the churches put the state in that place of authority and preeminence over it, and became spiritual idolaters, I believe God's judging hand began to fall on the churches of this country. And it's been that way ever since. And the blindness that currently exists in the church is nothing less than the divine judgment of God upon the church. Let me give an example. I was there when we started our first church. We were taught in Bible college, this is how you do it. You incorporate as a 501c3 corporation. And so I didn't know anybody. 23 years old, fresh out of Bible college, I did what I was taught. And we operated under that premise for all those years. Granted, the last few years of my ministry there, I didn't pay any attention to the regs and the codes. And by the way, let me be clear, because I can be misunderstood on this sometimes. There are thousands of pastors across the country that are pastoring 501c3 churches, but they themselves are honest, courageous men of God that are not kowtowing to the government intimidation of the 501c3, and they are speaking the truth from their pulpits, even though their churches are 501c3, and we need to recognize that those men do exist and give honor to whom honor is due. Thank God for every one of them. I understand, because even after you wake up to this reality, how do you unincorporate? Let me tell you, it is a huge complexity of which there is no easy answer, if there's an answer at all. Getting out, once you're in, getting out of the 501c3 IRS establishment is harder than getting out of the mafia. And that is a fact. It's harder. They won't let you out. You can't get out. The only way you can get out, really get out, is to sell every building you own and start with nothing. That's the only, and even when you do that, the IRS code says, there's a section of the code that says, if you sell your property, you have got to donate it to another 501c3 entity. Yes, that's exactly the truth. So you see the dilemma that these pastors are in, even the ones that are awake and they want to try to do something, what do they do? It's very difficult. The vast majority, of course, are not even awake to it. But here's the example I was going to mention. When I pastored a corporate church, to show you what I'm saying about the authority of Christ, here is what I had to say at a wedding. This is what was required of me at a wedding ceremony. At the end of the ceremony, when I was ready to pronounce the young man and young lady, husband and wife, here's what I had to say. As an officer of the laws of the state of Florida, where I lived, and as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I take great pleasure in pronouncing you husband and wife. Did you hear that? And if you go to a wedding ceremony conducted by any 501c3 pastor, you listen carefully and you will hear that same thing said during the ceremony. As an officer of the laws of the state of Montana. I have the law officer of the law. Of course, Montana is a little bit different in those. Thank God there's a different standard in Montana for marriage. It doesn't have this quite the same stipulations that most of the other states have, and that's a good thing relative to the marriage ceremony. But most of the states will require the pastor to say, as an officer of the laws of the state of New Jersey, New York, Ohio, Connecticut, etc., I pronounce you man and wife. The pastor subjecting his authority, the church's authority, and even the authority of marriage itself under the dominion of the state. And while not all of our pastors are blinded to this, as I just said, most of them are. They're blinded by the marriage that has taken place between their church and the state. And ladies and gentlemen, it has been a marriage. Let me share with you two things. The first is a letter that a Montana pastor wrote to his congregation. This pastor and church are in a county, a couple counties away from us to our south. And on April 15th of last year, this is what the pastor wrote to his congregation. "Hi all, happy tax day. Oh, I hear you grumble. Taxes are one of those things we put up with because we know that if we didn't, we would live in anarchy. And anarchy with its stepsister war is nothing to live in. Taxes are a part of the cost we pay to live in a world at peace. Isn't that interesting? So that means, I guess our country was living in anarchy before 1913 and the 16th Amendment was passed. Because until 1913 and the 16th Amendment, the American people never knew any such thing as direct income tax. In fact, the direct income tax was anathema to America's founding fathers. So I guess we didn't know it, but we lived in anarchy from 1787 until 1913. Taxes prevent anarchy? I think unjust taxes have done more to promote anarchy than just about anything I can think of. And then he quotes the Bible and give you three guesses as to what section of Scripture he quotes. Everybody say it together. Romans 13. He quotes Romans 13. And then he says, Paul's world, of course, has some real differences from ours. When Paul wrote about the governing authorities, he meant the world of Roman power, emperor, senate, and legions. Our world is quite a bit different. We enjoy a good deal of say in what those who govern us do. Did you know that? We do have some incredibly enthusiastic arguments over what our tax money should be spent on, who pays and who benefits, who gets more than their fair share. The words go on and on, don't they? But we are ultimately the ones responsible for the decisions on how our taxes are spent. This is a huge world of difference from 2,000 years ago. Yet despite how much we've changed the way we make collective decisions, Paul's point remains relevant. God appoints those in authority, and it is because of them that we are able to live in peace. Stable government is a gift of God. A government in which we have a say is even a greater gift. A government which provides for self-expression, freedom of movement, and commerce is one which Paul perhaps never dreamed of. As Christians, we may pay our taxes. When we pay our taxes, we do so with hearts that are grateful to God for peace, prosperity, and freedom. Shalom. That's what he wrote. Shalom. And his name. That's a church pastor just a few miles south of here. There's only one word I know to apply to that. No, really. Blindness. Blindness. That pastor was very sincere when he wrote that. And he thought he was giving forth truth, quoting scripture. I do not question his motive at all. But I submit that through his acceptance of accepting the state in the place of authority over him and his church, God has given him over to a spirit of blindness. And that's where most of our pastors and churches, it's not that they're bad men. It's not that they're not sincere men. It's not that they're evil men. They're not. Most of these men are good, honest men. They're doing what they believe is right. Many of them are self-sacrificing, hardworking. But the spirit of blindness is a judgment of God upon people who have rejected truth. Now, the next thing I have to share with you is an audio of a radio pastor that aired not too long ago. I do not know this pastor. I've never heard of his name. I don't know of his radio program, to my knowledge. I've never heard him, read anything by him. My first introduction to him is the audio that I'm going to play for you now. He must be a man somewhat renowned in Christian circles. I perceive him to be a very successful radio pastor, and probably his radio program is reaching a lot of people. This is 7 minutes, but I want you to hear this, and then I'll make comment after he concludes his remarks. Go ahead, Micah.
Pastor John, is it necessary for a Christian man in his divine calling to protect his wife and children to own and be willing to use a gun? Yes or no?
Yes or no? That would be a short... no. Are we done?
Oh, no, you're not done.
No, we're not done. I've got thoughts about this. There are at least 4 reasons I would discourage people from owning firearms for the purpose of self-defense. I'm not talking about hunters here, okay? Leave that for another issue. The conclusion I come to here, I don't put on everyone else. I'm bearing testimony here, not prescribing, okay? I'm telling people why I do what I do and see whether it commends itself to them. Here are the reasons. My human heart, or I could say the human heart, is vengeful and quick to anger. James 4 tells me this is really bad. Be slow to anger, quick to listen. I don't think I'm holy enough to own a gun and use it in a Christ-honoring way. I am really quick to think payback. And that's unbiblical and unchristian, and I have to subdue it, and I don't want a gun in my hand while I'm making that battle. Number 2, the culture around me with movies and TV shows and humorists and literature is shot through with the glorification of cool, hard, tough talking, tough acting women and men who have a kind of unflappable, cocky swagger that gets the last word and has the last shot. It is ubiquitous. This is a ubiquitous hero in our culture and is anything but childlike, anything but humbly reliant on the grace of God and the rescue of a Savior. That's the air we breathe in the media, and it's not the Spirit of Christ. When that is the attitude breaking in on my soul every day, the last thing I need is a gun in my hand. That's number two. Number three, Jesus and the apostles discourage us from preparing ourselves to return evil for evil. Instead, they push us toward being wronged rather than being violent. Matthew 5:39, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Matthew 10, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Not packing sheep. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. 1 Thessalonians, no one evil for evil. 1 Peter, no one evil for evil. Now, I know, Tony, that these same texts would be used to say you shouldn't use your fists either, just the same as using them, applying them to guns. So the person would ask me, so are you saying don't do anything to protect yourself or your family? And my answer is, these texts describe a real way of loving people and glorifying the all-satisfying, all-sufficient Christ. They are one form that love takes, a very powerful form, a form that Jesus chose almost all the time, a form of love that we don't have enough of. I don't have enough of in my heart, and we don't have enough of in the world. Our flesh is all wired and hair triggered to go the other direction than these texts. But these texts are not the only form of love. Love may protect a child, may protect a wife with a physical struggle. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, in quoting those texts, it's the spirit of those texts that disinclines me from arming myself so that I can do the quickest and most deadly harm in self-defense. These passages don't sound like an arming spirit. So that's number three. And here's the last one, number four. When Peter pulled his gun on the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and shot off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus picked up the ear and put it back on. What did Jesus say at that point? Because I think what he says really matters. He didn't say, hey, Peter, we've been through this before. I am here to die, and you are missing the whole point. Get behind me, Satan. He didn't say that. He said that earlier. What he said was a proverb, a maxim that he applies in this situation. He said, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. That's a little proverb, and proverbs have a general truth. They're not absolute, not everybody to the last man, but it's a general truth. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. So what does he mean? I think he means something like the mindset that plans to save its life by killing is not inviting the protection of God, but the violence of man. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. The mindset that plans to save its life by killing is not inviting the protection of God, but the violence of man. So, Tony, my response to, for what it's worth, and this is testimony, not prescription, has been to live in the inner city of Minneapolis for 33 years, raise 5 children there, surrounded by petty crimes and some gunshots and a little bit of a break-in, and never to possess a firearm, nor do I ever intend to. God has protected us, and I believe he will. But as I see it now, I would rather be killed than to kill. For me, that would mean instant joy, but if I killed him, it might be instant hell. I'm ready, and he may not be.
That is a very sobering perspective on it all. Thank you, Pastor John.
That's a sincere man. There's no doubt in my mind he is as sincere in his faith as I am. But he is spiritually blind to this truth. Ladies and gentlemen, when you hear me talk about the 501c3 problem, when you hear me talk about the government corporation, corporated churches, you have to know what you just heard is what probably 95% of the churches across America are hearing every Sunday in their pulpits. That is the message they are hearing. The letter I wrote from the pastor near us is what they're hearing. Regardless of denomination, regardless of their nuances doctrinally, that is what they are hearing. A couple things I have to respond. The pastor is wrong when he suggests that self-defense is vengeance. Self-defense is not vengeance. If that pastor is not holy enough, and he said he wasn't, to have a gun in his hands, how are Christian soldiers and policemen holy enough to have a gun in their hands? If we cannot trust a pastor to be holy enough to have the discipline necessary to carry a firearm for protection, how, in the name of common sense, could we entrust anyone else to be holy enough to carry a firearm? He talked about the Christ-like spirit. The Christ-like spirit also included Jesus using the force of violence against the money changers and using an inanimate object, a tool. A gun is merely a tool. Jesus used the tool of a whip and physically, with violence, drove the money changers out of the temple. Twice that we know of in the scriptures. He may have done it more times that aren't recorded. There's no doubt in my mind that the reason that Pilate personally ordered Jesus to be scourged was in retaliation for the whipping that Jesus gave to the money changers in the temple. Jesus was as much holy and righteous when he drove those money changers out by force as he was when he picked up the little children in his arms in love and hugged and kissed them. He was as much God, as much Christ, as much holy, as much righteous, the one as the other. The pastor quoted Jesus as saying, "Do not resist evil." And the scripture does say that in the passages that he quoted. Jesus also said, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Which do we obey then? Which do we obey? Does the thinking, spirit-filled Christian decide between the two? which he's going to obey? Jesus said them both. Jesus said, resist not evil on one occasion. And then on the other occasion, he said, buy a sword, and if you don't have the money, sell your clothes if you have to, and get a sword. Which one are we to obey? Is it either or? It's both. There are times when we must not resist evil. There are times when we allow ourselves to be wronged. There are times when we allow ourselves to be violated. Not every issue demands the reaction of violence. There are times when we endure. There are times when we put up with. There are times that we do not react in a way that would be considered violent. At the same, by the counter token, it's also true that there are times when the sword is required. And if Jesus didn't mean that, he would not have told us to arm ourselves. We obey both, not one or the other. And then fourthly, he said, and he, I think, misinterpreted Jesus' words in the garden about the sword and the ear of the soldier. He said, his quote was, they that take up the sword. The Bible says that Jesus said, they that live by the sword. And those are two completely different matters. They that live by the sword will die by the sword. Meaning, those who live taking up a sword or a gun in tyrannical violence against innocent people will themselves be killed by violence of those they have afflicted. That's what he meant. Notice, secondly, he did not tell Simon Peter to drop his sword on the ground or to surrender his sword to the authorities. Simon Peter was carrying his sword illegally, according to Roman law. Why did Jesus not tell him at that moment, Simon, give your sword to Caesar? Give it up. Surrender it. He didn't say it. He said, put it back in its place, in its scabbard, in its sheath, in its holster. Which means when Simon Peter walked out of that garden, he walked out armed. And Jesus was the one that confirmed that he do that. The pastor said he would be willing to be killed than kill. Okay. I respect that. Does this mean, he didn't say, that he would be willing for his wife and children to be killed rather than kill? And using the pastor's thinking, should Christians never join a police agency because they would rather see their neighbors and fellow citizens killed rather than kill? Is that what that means? He said he lived among petty crimes in Minneapolis. And I had Abigail put together this crime stats of Minneapolis and St. Paul for 2012 and 2013, and I don't know where they are. I didn't bring them. How many murders were there? Over 1,000. Over 2,000 violent crimes in 2012 in Minneapolis, St. Paul, which would include murder, rape, assault, battery, etc. Violent crime. Violent crimes are not petty crimes. Thousands of violent crimes committed in the city where he lives in 1 year. He said, God has protected us, and I believe he will. Hallelujah. We all rejoice in God's protection. But what about the above victims in those statistics I just alluded to, whom God did not protect? What about the murder victims? What about the rape victims? What about the assault victims? God did not protect them. Or God expected them to use their own ability to defend themselves as he has sanctioned all of us to do. And unfortunately, the state of Minnesota and the city of Minneapolis is one of the most, has some of the most strict gun control laws in the country, thus denying the citizens in that city and state from protecting themselves as God would have them do. If the pastor does the pastor mean that Christians should never join the military because they should rather see their country killed rather than kill? I think it's a legitimate question. Is that what God would have? If we're willing to die rather than kill, then we should. Why do we have an army? Why do we have a defense force? You'd rather have the country killed than kill? Or if he believes, as many Christians do, that it's okay for Christians to join the military and kill under the authority of the state, but as individuals, they have no right to kill under the authority of God, which is the position many of them take. It's okay to kill as long as you're doing it under a government auspices. If you're a policeman or a soldier, you can kill because the state has sanctioned it. But as an individual, you don't have a God-ordained right to kill in the defense of life. What does that mean? What that means is this doctrine makes government co-equal sovereign with God, or even a higher sovereign than God. And if the pastor is not willing to kill to protect life, it's obvious he's not willing to kill to protect liberty. So he must not approve of the Christians who killed enemies of freedom in 1775 and forward. But he piously talks about the safety he has enjoyed all of his life. Why has he been relatively safe in Minneapolis, Minnesota? Because someone else was willing to kill to keep him safe. This is the kind of outlandish, unscriptural teaching that literally permeates the church today. permeates. But Paul said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We shouldn't expect all of our brothers and sisters to agree with us on everything. And when they don't, they are not our enemies. Let's be honest. Not everything is as important as other things. But the fundamental biblical truth regarding life and liberty is important. And it has, for the most part, been lost to the church. And as a result, it is increasingly lost to the nation. It is the church that provides the rudder and the compass for the country. And when the church has lost its way, the country will flounder under the judgment of God. And I want to say something that I've said many times, and I hope I will say it again. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no political solution to the malaise of our country. There is no political solution. It's going to be a spiritual solution, or it will not be solved. Only the pastors and the churches can fulfill this responsibility. Until the churches become the pillar and ground of the truth again, there will be no solution. We can have temporary band-aids placed. We can have things that will happen that we can employ that will help stave off or balance or whatever. But the solution is not in Congress. The solution is not in Helena. The solution is not in D.C. The solution is in the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's where the solution will be found. And I am convinced that if existing pastors and churches are unwilling continuously to preach and teach these fundamental truths, God is going to raise up thousands of churches, pastors, lay leaders, who will raise the standard of truth in our land that will once again serve as a hedge of protection over this land. Because as long as God exists, truth will exist. And if the establishment churches continue in their blindness, God will raise up an innumerable host of churches and pastors and Christians around the country that will be the pillar and ground of the truth, and through whom God will bless the nation again. In fact, I would dare say this has already begun. I hear from them constantly, and I'm just one person. They are rising. God is at work raising up an army of champions of the Lord that will take the stand needing to be taken and becoming again what God has decreed that the church be, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's stand for prayer.